Welcome to Valley Church, everybody. It's great to see you guys this evening. If we haven't met before, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. I have two quick announcements before we dig into the Bible tonight. The first is that there's a Valley Church women's event coming up on October 23rd. It's a Saturday, sometime in the morning. So if you're interested in that, make sure to kind of set that aside on your calendar. What's that? It's at 10. We have a time now, 10 a.m. That's the morning, but more specifically 10 a.m. in the morning. Yep, there's that. The second thing, in 2 weeks, so on October 17th, that's a Sunday, what we're going to do is to have a Valley Church two-year anniversary celebration right here. We're going to have a shortened service. We'll have some dinner together after. And I think I said this last week, but Mark and I were dreaming one day about what it would be like if our whole church happened to show up on a Sunday. Basically, there's quite a few more people that attend Valley that aren't here right now. You guys just kind of miss each other like this little rotating door thing. And we would love to see, I would love to see our whole church together on one Sunday. So if you are willing to kind of specially mark October 17th, the Sunday service, would you please do so and make it here? And then we're going to ask everyone to do that so that we can all see each other and be one big happy church family for one Sunday at least. So those are the things that are coming up. Today, we are going to pick up where we left off in our teaching through the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to chapter 12. So that what follows in verses 24 through 29 is kind of this epic, logical, intellectual battle between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Jesus decisively wins. The Pharisees can't deny, they don't deny because they can't, that Jesus has actually successfully performed this miracle. The dude was blind and mute and obviously demon-possessed, and Jesus fully heals him. So they couldn't and they didn't deny this, but they also, because they opposed Jesus, they couldn't admit that Jesus might actually be the Messiah with the power and authority from God to do these kinds of things. So they try to discredit the source of Jesus' power. They accuse Jesus of having some kind of demonic power and authority to cast out this evil spirit. So they see an amazing miracle, someone being healed, released from a demon, and they attribute it to Satan working through Jesus, because they can't bear to think about the thought that Jesus is actually filled with the Spirit of God, that he is the Messiah. So Jesus knows their thoughts, and he responds with a quote from Abraham Lincoln, verse 25. That joke was just for me, just so you know. I'm happy some of you laughed, but I had to write that, okay? He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" So his premise is kind of simple, obvious, worldly wisdom. Civil war on any scale destroys whichever kingdom, city, or house it takes place in. Why would Satan, who had power and control over this blind and mute man, why would he empower Jesus to get rid of the demon possessing him? Satan wouldn't do this because it would threaten Satan's own power in the world. But then Jesus takes the argument a step further in verse 27. "And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges." Exorcisms were actually quite common. Jesus wasn't the only one who could do this sort of thing. There's stories that you can read about of kind of the methods and the madness that they had with herbs and jewelry and incantations and all sorts of strange things. No one could do it like Jesus did, but it was not entirely uncommon. There were probably even Pharisees who dabbled in some little exorcism side jobs. But Jesus calls them out and says, "If the only possible way that I could have successfully healed this guy is through Satan's power, then how do your exorcists get rid of demons out of people? Are they also empowered by Satan?" And he's kind of implying, if so, go tell them where they get their power and see how that goes for you. So Jesus continues in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus says, if you're wrong, about the whole Satan empowerment thing. If I am actually able to do these things because God's Spirit is in me, then it should be clear that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus. So his logic kind of goes like this. God's kingdom is opposed to Satan's kingdom, which the Pharisees would agree with. They are enemies. So Jesus' appeal to logic and wisdom is that Satan wouldn't do friendly fire against his own demons. And so if Satan's not giving Jesus power and authority, it's got to be Satan's much more powerful enemy, God. So Jesus is saying he's doing these things by the power of God's Spirit, which means that God's kingdom, Satan's rival kingdom, has arrived in the person of Jesus. Jesus then continues with one of the coolest images of spiritual warfare that I think we have in the Bible in verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So the idea with this little metaphor is the world in part is Satan's house, and he has some power and authority here. And so how could Jesus come into Satan's house and take Satan's possessions, people, without first binding the owner and defender of the house? One Bible scholar says this, the starting point for the thought here is an image of the world, or at least dimensions of the world, as securely in the possession of Satan. In one respect or another, it may be possible to wrest this or that piece from his control, but the basic situation is like that of a well-secured house protected by a strong householder. But now we see an intruder making his way into the house, meeting no resistance and able to despoil or take things at will. This can be possible only if the strong householder has first been disabled. Jesus' effortless exorcisms point to a bound Satan, that is, to the reality of a new state of power realities, the coming of the kingdom of God. Or another scholar in much shorter words says, Jesus is stronger than Satan and enters his cosmic household whenever he wants, binds the devil, enters his kingdom at will, and takes his possessions by casting out demons. Probably could have just quoted that one for you. And then Jesus says a rather harsh, intense statement in light of this, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So this verse, I think, makes sense in light of what we have just read and the things that Jesus has implied. There's a cosmic battle taking place right now at the time of Jesus and right now. A battle between the kingdom of God and Satan's rule and power over this world. And now, in this scale and scope of war between God and Satan, you are either with Jesus fighting his enemy, Satan, or you are not with Jesus and opposed to him and are on Satan's team. There is no middle ground, and Jesus doesn't leave you the option of being neutral about who he is. You are either helping gather the flock back to Jesus or complicit in them being scattered away from him. To my fellow Star Wars fans, only a Sith deals in absolutes, but also Jesus. Also, Obi-Wan's reply was itself an absolute, so think about that. Michael Wilkins, Bible scholar, says, the battle between Jesus and the religious leaders is not a simple debate among Jewish leaders, but a symptom of the cosmic spiritual warfare being waged ever since Jesus' first arrival. He had been a threat to King Herod, the false claimant to the throne of Israel and the religious establishment in Jerusalem, who tried to have him killed. Behind that opposition lurks Satan, who knows that his stranglehold on this world is still being challenged. Through the temptation, Satan attempted to deter Jesus from reclaiming this sin-sick world. In chapter 12, sadly, we see that Satan has deceived the religious leaders into opposing Jesus to their own condemnation. Those the most responsible for recognizing him are the most blinded and severely influenced by all of Satan's demonic forces. But to those who humbly receive him as God's messenger of justice, victory over those forces is a very real hope. Now for the easy part of the passage, verses 31 and 32. Take note that verse 31 begins with the words, and so. And in the original language and in our English translations, it's very grammatically dependent. So when we see, and so, you need to find what precedes this passage and figure out that there's some kind of connection. So what we read in 31 and 2 is every bit dependent on what the Pharisees have just said and what Jesus has said about them. So we are not to take 31 and 32 and rip them out of the context of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, but leave them right here where they are, and then we figure out what they mean. 31 and 32. "And so, I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So if you've been around the church, the Bible, for a while, you have probably read this or at least heard of this passage or this concept of an unforgivable sin. Maybe you have even have been in some cool, intense debate about it. And what I want to do first is deal with it in this context of Matthew's, this conversation that we're reading about with Jesus and the Pharisees. And then we'll kind of come back to maybe what that means for us later. But Jesus has just pronounced one of, if not the harshest judgments here, and it is against the Pharisees specifically. So just for a moment, don't think about the word or the phrase like the unforgivable sin. Just think about what it is that the Pharisees have done and why Jesus would think that it is so terrible. According to Jesus, what they've done is they have called what is good, something good that happened, they've called it evil. And in doing so, have flipped and would call an evil thing good. So they are witnesses to the good, righteous power of the Spirit of God right in front of them. They watched the Spirit of God deliver this human being from the evil powers of Satan. And in the face of that, they say, nah, this must be the work of Satan here. They've called a good healing act of God an evil act of Satan. And so in 32, Jesus even gives them an out of misunderstanding who he is when he says that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. He gives them an out of misunderstanding who he is. He says, you can misunderstand me, you could not believe I'm the Messiah, but you can't see the clear and obvious work of the Spirit of God, reject it, and call it the work of the devil, and then be okay with God. There's no possible way to have forgiveness and relationship with God if you have flipped upside down who is the good guy and what are the good things, and then who's the bad guy and what are the bad things. So two semi-long quotes from some Bible scholars that I found very helpful in understanding these verses. It would be possible to speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven because at that time in Jesus' ministry, there was a hiddenness about his person. Not so with the mighty works wrought by the Spirit. They were clear demonstrations that the kingdom of God was present in the world. Denial of this was not the result of ignorance, but of a willful refusal to believe. Therefore, it is unforgivable. The only sin that God is unable to forgive is the unwillingness to accept forgiveness. Thus, the unforgivable sin is a state of moral insensitivity caused by continuous refusal to respond to the overtures of the Spirit of God. One more. When a person takes up a position like that of the Pharisees, when not by way of misunderstanding, but through hostility to what is good, that person calls good evil, and on the other hand, makes evil his good, then that person has put himself in a state that prevents forgiveness. It is not that God refuses to forgive. It is that the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent and thus to come humbly to God for forgiveness. And there is no way to forgiveness other than by the path of repentance and faith. We are going to come back to those two verses in just a minute, but that's kind of the narrative context. Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of being quite terrible for calling the good work of the Spirit something that is done by Satan. But we'll come back to that at the end in just a bit. We're going to finish verses 33 and 37. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus gives us a couple metaphors to kind of say more or less the same thing, which is another accusation against the Pharisees. If a tree is planted, or if it's a tree is made well or made good, it will have good fruit. Similarly, a badly made or planted tree will produce bad fruit. Good trees make good fruit. Bad trees make bad fruit. Good things come up and out of the heart of a good person, and bad things come up and out from the heart of a bad person. So Jesus accuses the Pharisees, calling them a brood of vipers, like a poisonous little family of snakes that spread their venom of fake righteousness, when inside there's badness in there. He's saying that the reason you Pharisees would say something as terrible as they just did when they accused him of working with Satan, the reason they would say something so terrible is because they are, in fact, terrible inside. They have given their true selves away with what they said about what Jesus and what the Spirit of God just did. What the heart is full of comes out of the mouth. And then Jesus kind of switches and seemingly addresses the people around him, besides the Pharisees, in 36 and 37. I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. He tells the Pharisees and those around that everyone will give an account for their words and will be justified or condemned because of them. Based on the context of the whole passage that we've just read, I think the reason we will be judged, or these people listening would be judged, is not because the words were careless. The different translations use different words for that. Empty words, careless words. Not that they were careless. It's because our careless or thoughtless or empty words reveal what's inside of us. Robert Mounts, another Bible scholar, says, offhand remarks serve the purpose of judgment in that they are better indicators of character than carefully designed statements. Carefully designed statements can be just that. Carefully designed to mask or hide the things that are inside of us. But the words that just come out without us thinking about it reveal what's actually inside. And so Jesus has warned us not to just be careful of what we say, but to ask ourselves, like, if there's bad things coming out of my mouth, what does that say about what's in my heart? And with that, we end this passage of Matthew on a happy, lighthearted note. So I want to talk about just a few things for a couple more minutes, just about why this passage matters today. Like, what about our daily life and the way that we live should be affected and changed by this ancient scripture? So there's three things that I want to talk about: the unforgivable sin, the concept of careless words, and then the cosmic battle. Just really quick. So the unforgivable sin, I have to tell a story about this. So this was years and years ago. It's not funny, but it is. And if you laugh, it's okay. I will probably laugh. Is anybody else here that was in that room? Just Kristen? Yeah. Maddie, were you there? Okay. So this was years and years ago in a community group with a bunch of friends, my wife, and we were playing a game like Truth or Dare, but it's just called Dare or Dare, because you don't want to mess with the true stuff. You just dare people to do stupid stuff, okay? You're welcome if you've never played Dare or Dare. Now you can do it. Eating spicy things or drinking gross things like that. So we're kind of going around in a circle, and it's coming around to this guy who had been a part of this community for a while. He was not a believer. But we loved him, and he was very committed to this group, and he would come to church regularly. He was interested in Jesus, but decidedly had not decided to follow him. And he was strange. And when it came around to his turn, he dared a friend of ours just kind of, everyone's like laughing about whatever the previous thing that was just done and dared to do. And it comes to him and he goes, I dare you to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And we were just like, what just happened? We were laughing. It was very funny. That's the story. My friend didn't do it. So depending on your church background, what Bible teachers you have listened to, you may have heard all sorts of things about this passage. Maybe you've really never thought about it. So I will just say this to be as clear as I can. Christians, people who are filled with God's Spirit, cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It seems there may have been a time where pastors kind of warned their churches to not say or to be careful about saying some combination of words that would kind of constitute blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so they would warn them kind of lest they commit that unforgivable sin, and probably scared a lot of people with kind of a more tender conscience. And so making them think like, what if I accidentally did it? Like, what if I don't know the words? What if I accidentally said them? And so I love how an older Bible scholar whose name is C.E.B. Cranfield, like you have to trust what he says. He says this, "It is a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who is overwhelmed by the fear that he has committed this sin, that the fact that he is so troubled is itself a sure proof that he has not committed it." Fair enough? Jesus can and has, and in this passage promises to, forgive any and every sin committed by any person who says, "Jesus, I believe you died to forgive me of my sins, rose from the grave to give me new life. You are my Lord and my King, and I'll follow you." Full stop, any and every sin. There's no combination of words that you can put together to unearn God's forgiveness. Again, Jesus himself says, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. And so we say, praise God, thank you for that forgiveness. Can I get an amen? Cool. I'm just certain that I'm going to have to ask for the rest of my life. If I wanted someone to say amen to my teaching, I'll have to ask.
I say things without you asking me.
Like just then. Nice.
No, you pulled me aside earlier.
So, what is then blaspheming the Spirit of God? So, based on what I've read, I think it is the ongoing, willful and obstinate rejection of the clear, conscious experience of the power of God and the work of God. So when someone clearly and in their conscience know, like, that was the work of God's Spirit, when they see that, and then in response to that, in an ongoing, willful, obstinate way, reject that work of God. I think that's what Jesus is describing here. So someone can misunderstand who Jesus is, have all sorts of unanswered theological questions, and simply not be a Christian yet. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when someone becomes aware of the work of God and knows in their heart and their conscience that this is the Spirit of God, and then says no over and over again in a repeated way. R.T. France, Bible scholar, says it is important to read the terrible verses 31 and 32 in their context. Insensitive application of these words to situations which bear no resemblance to the Pharisees' deliberate perversion of the truth has caused distress to many vulnerable people. Jesus was speaking not of a temporary lapse, but of a settled decision to oppose the work of God. This saying of Jesus is a wake-up call to the arrogant, not a bogey to frighten those of tender conscience. My kids, ages 5, 3, and 1, have different categories of disobedience. There's times where I will tell one of them to do something or to stop doing something. That's basically what I tell them to do all day. 5 seconds goes by after I, you know, say, hey, please do this or please stop doing this. 5 seconds goes by, and then all of a sudden, they do the thing again, or they don't do the thing that I asked them to do. So I have to tell them 20 times, and then my wife, Kristen, has to tell them, and they still don't do it, and then it makes Kristen and I get in a fight for some reason, and I don't know why it is that way. That's one category. It's disobedience, but it's disobedience because they're forgetful children and they're distracted. But then there's this whole other category that I was not prepared for, where like I get down on their level and I'm kind of in their face so that they'll listen to me, not like in a menacing way. And I'll tell them to do something or to stop doing something. Please don't punch your brother in the face. Tell them to do something or stop doing something, and then their brow like furrows, and they get these intense eyes, and they say, no. Maybe even accompanied by like a foot stomp and a PowerPoint, and they go, no. So this is not them like forgetting to obey something that I had asked them to do. This is not them getting distracted or delaying their obedience with whining or complaining. That is obstinate, willful, disobedient rejection of the will of me or Kristen. And it's totally different. And it's kind of silly. It's very normal. I feel like I should say that. Kids do that. We do that. Kind of silly, but I think that's like the closer like image or idea of the blasphemy against the Spirit of God. It's the furrowed brow, stomped foot, PowerPointed no in the face of the clear and obvious will and working of God in someone's life. And so when that kind of behavior is continued throughout a person's life, again, not in a moment, but throughout a person's life, it makes it so that they can't be forgiven because they can't repent and admit that they're wrong. Of course, God can and does soften even the hardest of hearts, and he draws people who you would never think would be drawn to God, draws them into his loving arms of forgiveness. But also, sometimes this doesn't happen. Some are set in their rejection until they die, and God says, okay, you didn't want me, you said no, and now you have your wish. It's obviously very serious and should be sobering to us. I would imagine there's a lot of us in here with friends or family who maybe you suspect are rejecting the will and the work and leading of God, where maybe you feel like you know or you perceive that God's working there, and how can they not see all that God has done? I just want to say this. One, whoever that person is, if someone popped into your mind, they're not unforgivable yet. As long as there's breath in their lungs, they can still respond to the love of Jesus. Two, you don't know what God has or hasn't done or said to them. You just don't. You don't know what internal, like spiritual experience that someone may have had with God or might yet have with them. You may see like the exterior of rejection, but maybe God has been moving and working anyways. The third thing is you can't out-preach this kind of rejection that Jesus is talking about. You can't talk to someone and just kind of convince them through it. I think this is something that the Spirit of God has to continue to do. But you can love them in spite of their rejection, and you can pray for them like crazy. Moving on to careless words. In this passage, Jesus hasn't told us to only say things that are super calculated and intentional and spiritually enlightened and like super intentional. We can be funny and silly and relaxed too with our words. It's okay. The warning that Jesus gives is to be careful when you speak, to pay attention to your words, to like notice what words come out of your mouth, because they reveal what is inside of you. And so yes, control the words that you use. Don't say stupid, bad, mean, sinful things. The book of James tells us to do this because our words can cause damage. But Jesus isn't saying that now. He's saying that our words reveal the damagedness inside of us that's already there. And I think that's kind of why we're so obsessed, and maybe not us here, but as a culture, obsessed and lost in the like vortex of cancel culture. Like we'll dig back in the archives of things that someone has said like years and years ago, air them out in order to discredit someone, even if it was decades ago. Get it out there. The world needs to know that they at one point said this. And on the one hand, it's obviously ridiculous, and it has to stop at some point. Everyone has at some point probably said something cancelable. But on the other hand, it kind of rings true with what Jesus is saying right now. Whatever person was canceled for thoughtlessly tweeting something or posting something on a blog, they said a thing that revealed something that was at one point inside of them. They said a thoughtless thing that was there and came out. The thoughtless things we say reveal what's inside of us. A good tree brings good fruit, and a bad tree, bad fruit. Good things come up out of the heart of a good person, and bad things come up out of the heart of a bad person. The solution, though, is not to cancel and deplatform people for revealing the brokenness in them. The solution is Jesus. He wants to forgive us and give us a new heart and to make us a new person and to give us his Spirit so that we can bring good things out of our hearts and so that we can bear good fruit. Our words can come out, can be good things that come out and give life to people because they are filled with the life of the Spirit of God. And so, just want to simply tell you, pay attention to what you say and reflect on what you say and ask yourself, what is this revealing about what is inside of me? Finally, the concept of this cosmic battle. Our worship team, Greta and Kristen, you can come up here. I'm almost done. The band. We are following Jesus amidst a very real and invisible, epic, cosmic, spiritual war. Jesus' victory was decided and won at the cross and with the empty tomb. He effectively proved his power over Satan, sin, and death, and has launched his kingdom that exists partially in the church, but we await for the kind of the full rule and reign of God when he returns. But Satan is still fighting. He is fighting a losing battle. We know the end of the story, but as he goes down, he is trying to take people with him, and it works sometimes. He, Satan, is our enemy. People with flesh and blood are not. Scripture says that Satan prowls around like a lion seeking to devour people. God is trying to rescue people and save us. And this is a short statement, but please don't let it pass you. God wants to use us to do that. He wants to use us to invite people to respond to the love and the grace of God, no matter how seemingly obstinate they are in their rejection of Jesus, no matter how many times you may have tried before, no matter how many terrible things you may have said to them in the past, or how many terrible things you said in the past, and they have a hard time seeing the gospel through who you used to be, or something like that, God can and wants to use you now. We're in the middle of a cosmic spiritual battle. And we know God will win, but the fight matters right now. And it feels hard right now to enter that fight with courage and with stamina and with, I don't know, bravery. I feel tired. I don't know if you feel that way too. Sometimes it kind of feels like it's all I can do to just be at church and to just kind of sit here. But God has more for us to do than that. God has more for you to do than that and for me. And so I just want to pray that this time together, this huddle that we have as God's family, that it would bolster you and strengthen you and encourage you to go out into the world and be humble servants. We're not taking over anything. We're offering people the self-sacrificing love of Jesus, who wants to forgive them and bring them into this family. So let's pray together. Father, we hear you as you speak to us through the scriptures. We accept the kind of solemn warnings about rejecting the work of the Spirit. We hear and accept your teaching about guarding what we say because it reveals what's inside of us. Father, we ask for every person in this church that you would cleanse us. Clean out our insides so that what comes out is of you. And God, we pray that you would create moments for us and ordain moments for us to fight in this battle that you are waging against Satan. God, you can enter his house and bind him like it's nothing. And so we ask that you would do that in 100 and 1,000 different ways in each of our lives. Would you bind the enemy who is stopping people from coming to you? And would you use us to invite them to receive you and to follow you? And I pray as we sing together that something special would happen as we lift our voices in unity, praising you, that you would encourage us and strengthen us. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.